We're in Judges, and we're looking at Judges, actually, chapter 2. And I'm going to read, let's all stand together. I'm going to read from verses 11 to 23 in the book of Judges, 11 to 23. And as I read, let's give our full attention over to the reading of God's word. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As you take your seats, let me say a quick prayer for us, and we'll get to this passage. But pray with me. God, you know, as we read your Bible and as we read the history of Israel, Lord, I confess, sometimes I shake my head. You know, SMH, I don't know what to say, just because they just keep doing the same thing over and over again. That's the definition of insanity. They seem like they're crazy people. They keep sinning and then living with the result of their sin and then calling out to you to help them. And you continue to help them. And I stop shaking my head because when I see them, I see myself, actually, God. This is the pattern of my life. And I'm just so grateful that in the end, whatever happened to them, you did not abandon them forever. And whatever that abandoning period was, it was just a discipline. And it was really an act of love. And it's the same with me, Lord. It's the same with us. Lord, whatever you deliver us into for a period of time, it's not for any other reason except to ultimately bring us closer to you. And I pray that today as we go through your word, that we would be brought closer to you. Whatever we are going through in life right now, I pray that we would realize that there's two choices we can make. We could either turn and see that you're the only one that can get us out of any sticky situation, any difficulty, harm, or we could just continue to try to work things out on our own, and that never works. So God, help us to turn our hearts to you. We pray this in the one who makes it possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've kind of fast-forwarded a bit of time, so let me tell you what's happened. Moses was wandering around the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, he goes up to Mount Nebo, and he delivers his three sermons. You know, he's telling the people about, you know, the laws of God, their history, and just how stubborn they are. You know, he's almost warning them. At the same time, he's rebuking them. You know, and after he does that, he dies, and the one who takes his place, Joshua, comes. And it's interesting because you want someone like Joshua to lead you into the promised land, because as they go into the promised land, it's basically all-out war, because they've got to take this promised land for themselves. It's interesting because God's using the Israelites kind of as judge and jury and prosecutor because they go in and they're judging these people for their evil, their iniquity, and they're claiming the promised land. At the same time, they're punishing the people of Canaan for their evil. And a lot of people, when they read Joshua, they have a hard time with this because the concept of God punishing, it seems harsh. The God of the Old Testament seems like he's more like a military God. If you read, one of my famous quotes is from Godfather when they're talking about their conciliary, and there are different types of conciliaries, and there's a wartime conciliary. Oh, we need a wartime conciliary, they say in the Godfather. And you almost seem like God is like a wartime God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's a God of love, but it's not like that. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it really is a kind of a violent time because Israel's at war, pushing these people out. So Joshua kind of goes to the north, goes to the south. He's pushing the people out. But the Israelites, I don't know how to say this, they get lazy, and they don't fully obey God. Instead of chasing everyone out, they start to adopt their practices. In fact, they even like keep the people around and say, oh, well, you can serve us. We're not going to exterminate you. We're going to actually learn from you. Which is not what God wants, because what these people are doing, you don't want to learn from these people. They're evil. But they don't listen to God, and so they kind of take over the promised land. It's not complete, and then they enter into this phase, because Joshua dies, into this phase of history where they've got judges, because they keep on failing God. They keep on following after other gods, other Baals, other Ashtaroths, if I could say one thing, because there's some liberal historians out there who say that the book of Judges is not historical. They'll say this is made up. You know, this is someone who made up the history of Israel because, you know, for whatever reason. There's no way this really happens. You know, there are liberal theologians who will even say that the character of Moses is fictional. But if you really, really study the Bible, and if you really, really study ancient Near Eastern histories, there is no way that this was made up. If you're going to make up a history of yourself, because people will say, you know, this was something that was made up a couple of hundred years later, a couple of thousand years later. If you're going to make up a history for yourself, you're never going to write the kind of history that they wrote in Judges. Because this is awful. This is embarrassing. If you guys have followed Brian Williams, you know who Brian Williams is from NBC. You know, he got caught up in a scandal that he made up some of the stories he told. You know, he made up a story that he was in a helicopter that was being shot at when actually he was in a different helicopter. So he basically said he was in that helicopter that was being shot up because that's an exciting story, isn't it? Right? You never get caught for making up a history that's less exciting or that's less victorious, right? Oh, wait a minute. You received a Medal of Honor and all you said you got was an achievement medal? Shame on you. You liar. That just doesn't happen. People always elaborate their history to make it sound more impressive. If you go to the British Museum and you look at all the stela that has hieroglyphics, the Egyptian history that's there, or the Assyrian history that's there, they only record their victories. The only reason we know about the Egyptian defeats is by reading the Assyrian stela. And the only reason we know about the Babylonian defeats is by reading the Egyptian stela, because they don't write about all the horrible things that happened in their history. They only write about the good stuff. When I was growing up, you know, I'm Korean American. Most people don't know, you know, when it goes to like, you know, when you talk about like Asians, you know, the cool stuff is it's other countries, right? Like Kung Fu's from China, and like ninjas are from Japan. And so when I grew up, I used to tell like the biggest lies, like, you know, I come from a line of samurai. And thankfully, the kids that I grew up with had no idea the samurais don't live in Korea; they're from Japan. Right? I didn't want to say, hey, you know, my ancestors were rice farmers and, you know, like Seoul. Why would you do that? Because you don't fabricate history to make it sound bad. You hide all of the bad. But here in the book of Judges, if you want to read like something that just bears all of the sin and failure of a nation, here you have it. This is not made up. If you're going to make up your history, this is not the way you would make it up. You'd make it up the way that, you know, I made it up or Brian Williams made it up. The history of Israel, though, is a history of fiction. So I just want to ask three questions today. How did things get so bad, or why do things fall apart in the book of Judges? Because there's this five, if you're going to write anything down to encapsulate the book of Judges, there's kind of a five-tiered, you know, story. There's like a cycle that goes on over and over again. And the cycle kind of goes like this. It's you go from sin, and then after their sin, what you have is you have servitude. So the Israelites sin, and then they become enslaved by their neighbors. So you've got servitude, then you've got supplication. They pray to God. They never really knew God. Have you guys ever been part of something where you were part of it, not because you really wanted to be part of it, or you did something, not because you really wanted to, because your husband or your wife wanted to be a part of it? Like, maybe you're here today, not because you really want to be here today, but your wife said, get up. Get your clothes on. Or, for those of you who are kids, I'll tell you this morning, it was a battle with Eli for some, you know, just, I don't know why, just Sunday mornings are like one of those, like, you know, hey, you're going to go to church. I've got to, like, almost lie to him. You know, I was, Mickey Mouse is going to be at church today, Eli. Whatever it is, I'm going to get you to church. And there he is. And sometimes, now, you know, for children, for those of you who have children, it's a good balance, isn't it? I mean, it's something you've got to really train. How do I motivate correctly my children to want to go to church and worship God? At the same time, if my child wakes up one day and says, Mom, Dad, I'm just going to stay in my pajamas today, and I'm just going to, you know, play Xbox all day. You can't just be like, okay, if that's what you want to do. You've got to force them to do the good things, right? So for those of you who have parents who force you to come to church today, it's not because they hate you. It's because they want you to worship God. But whether you're here because someone has told you to or not, at a certain point, you've got to take ownership over that. Because what happens if your wife, your husband, your mom, your dad stops forcing you to do that? If at a certain point, if you don't take ownership over the things that you're doing in your life, then once they stop, once they leave the scene, you're going to stop. You're going to stop coming to church. You know, when I was little, in third grade, I wanted to play the trumpet. I don't know why. I just thought it was the coolest instrument. You know, who doesn't want to play, the trumpet? I just thought it was the coolest thing. My mom and dad said, no, you want to play the violin. And I said, no, I want to play the trumpet, Mom and Dad. And they said, no, you want to play the violin. And I played the violin. And I hated that instrument. I hated it. They made me practice at least an hour a day. You know, it was horrible. And I played in the orchestra. And I thought I was like the concert master when I was actually the last stand. One of my friends had to tell me that I was the worst violinist, not the best. And I just really didn't enjoy it. And when I was in 10th grade, the best thing ever in the world happened to me. Because I played in my church orchestra. And one of the other people, as they were trying to go to the bathroom, came and they stepped on the neck of my violin. And snap. And at the same moment, I was like, shocked and so, like, it was like set free. It was as if he like broke the chains of bondage. And I remember going to my mom and dad and going, Mom, Dad, look what happened. My violin broke. And they're like, we spent, you know, it was a lot of money. You know, they're like, oh no, what are we going to do? We can't fix it. I was like, I know. And they're like, we'll buy you another. I was like, Mom, Dad, I know we're having financial problems. I don't want you to sacrifice. We'll just have to, you know, I don't know what we're going to have to do. I'll just have to do something else. It's okay, Mom, Dad. Just leave me alone, because I hated that violin. I never took ownership of it. At a certain point, you've got to take ownership. The Israelites never took ownership, and they never had a relationship with God. They had a relationship with someone who had a relationship with God, and it was Joshua, it was Moses, it was one of their judges. If you're here today, well, whatever you do, you know, when it comes to this, your faith, if you don't say it at a certain point, and I don't think if you're 7 or 8 or not, I don't think there's too young an age for you to take ownership. I mean, you could have your spouse, your parents keep you accountable. That's good, because there will be some certain weeks where you don't want to do something. But if you don't take ownership and you don't say, going to church is my decision, it's my relationship with God, not just my mom's and my dad's or my husband's, my wife's, but it's my relationship, then something's going to happen. And that something is usually, you're going to hit a point and it's not going to end well for you, but it's going to end, whatever it is. It ended for the Israelites. Whenever that judge died, it ended. So there would be a period of peace. The judge would die, and then they'd go back, and their behavior never changed because what they wanted never changed. So you know, here it is. You know, whose fault is this? Was it the parents' fault? Because if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Can someone turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read that for us in verses 4 through 9? Can someone read that for us? Keep going.
And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all gold good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage.
That's good. Thanks, Steve. Thank you. There was a command given by Moses in Deuteronomy that you had to do whatever you could to teach the commands of God to your children. So let me just take a moment here. Eventually, your children, your spouse, your friend, whoever is bringing you to church has to take ownership of that faith. But until that moment comes, parents, you are charged to train your children up in their faith. We have such ambitions for our children, don't we? That they're going to grow up, be athletes, stars, you know, that they're going to finish high school, they're going to go to some college, that they're going to have a great career, get married, be socially well-adjusted, make a lot of money. But how many of you have an ambition for your children that they're going to be raised up in a faith that they take ownership over? And yeah, I know some of it's just saying, get in the car, we're going to church, and I don't want anything, you know, I've got, that's all I can give you today. But if you don't have a plan for raising your children up, you know, one of the reasons why the next generation forgot about God is because their parents didn't pass on the knowledge that they had. It's not up to me. It's not up to Laura and Erica and the leaders of our religious education. It's your responsibility to raise your children up. Do you have a plan? Do you have a strategy? Do you have a priority in your life to do that? Let me quickly get to my second point. So they never really knew God. But second, the other reason why things fell apart is they got what they wanted. Ultimately, what this shows is the people, once they got their promised land, and they got their house, they were no longer slaves, they were no longer nomads, they weren't wandering in the wilderness, they weren't fighting battles, but they came to, there was peace. And there they were, they had their little plot of land, they had their little home, they had their families, you know, they were safe. Once they got what they really wanted, they stopped following God. You know, I know a lot of us here are reading the Bible, and I wonder what your motivation for reading the Bible is. A couple of years ago, it's actually a couple of decades ago now, when I was younger, my friends and I, we challenged each other to do a 7-day fast. This was during Passion Week, from Sunday to Sunday, from the Sunday before Easter through Sunday, we're going to do a 7-day fast. And we met every morning to do, you know, early morning prayer, and we were just really crazy, gung-ho. So we did it. First 3 days, it was hard, but we were like, oh, we're hungry, but, you know, let's keep each other in prayer. And I remember the fourth day, one of my friends came, and he had like, he was drinking something and it wasn't water. And we were like, dude, what are you drinking? He was like, oh, it was like a smoothie or something. We were like, you're fasting though. And he was like, actually, I lost more weight than I wanted to. And we were like, what are you talking about? Weren't we fasting to get close to God? He's like, oh, I still want to get close to God, but I had a goal. I was like, what was your goal? He was like, I had a goal weight and I reached it. In fact, I got lower than my goal weight. I was like, we were like, what? I still remember around day 5, this is before the end of the fast, around day 5, I had another friend who came and he's like, you know what, I'm done. And we were like, why are you done? He was like, I got an answer to prayer. We were like, what was your answer? He was like, I was praying for this. I forgot exactly what the answer to prayer was. But he got an answer to prayer, so he stopped fasting. And I was like, I sat there and the rest of us, because we were spiritually, you know, we were Pharisees and we were like talking about him all bad. And we were like, man, you know, like that guy over there, you know, ultimately he wanted to fast because he wanted to lose weight. And this guy, he wanted to fast just because he wanted to answer to prayer. And he got his answer to prayer. And it made me realize something. you know, my motivations weren't as good. My, to be honest with you, looking back, my motivation for going all 7 days was so I could show up on Sunday looking all like gaunt and like all like gray, and people would be like, "Oh, hey, are you all right, Hank?" And yeah, I just finished a 7 day fast. 7 days. Yeah, you know, we met early mornings every day. And my motivation really was to seem like this holy moly roller. I mean, just that, oh my goodness, this guy's amazing. He fasted for 7 days. That was my motivation. What I wanted was the praise, the admiration of the people. What is your motivation for coming today? For worshiping God? I want to ask you the question. I want you to take a moment and just be really honest. Like, what's your end goal? Because I question my motivation all the time as a believer, because I'm going through this cycle myself, this sin, this, you know, and then I get into bondage of something, and, you know, I have to cry out to God, and I have to question my motive for why are you here? What is it? What is it that brings you to church? Why are you reading the Bible? Why are you praying? Or why aren't you praying? Why aren't you reading the Bible? It's funny because I have a friend of mine that's a pastor in Seattle, and he tells me that he prays that every Sunday is cloudy. Because he said Sundays where it's sunny in Seattle, he'll drop, the attendance at his church will drop by at least one third. Because the sun, I guess, is kind of rare in Seattle for most of the year. And so people will go out and they'll play on Sunday if it's sunny. Because their motivation for coming to church, well, you know, if it's kind of a, well, there's nothing else to do. Or I can't get in 18, you know, I can't get in a round of golf, so might as well. Well, you know, I want to placate my wife. There's something I really want in life. I want a peaceful life. But what if you get that peaceful life? I want a prosperous life. What if you get the prosperity you want? I want a disease-free life. And all of a sudden, you get what you want if that's why you're coming to church. But you see, if you've got a motivation that's outside of, I want God, right? Even if your motivation was not going to hell. Let's say you're coming to church because you don't want to go to hell. I know some churches out there don't like preachers to preach once saved, always saved. And I can understand that. In fact, I've had people say to me things like, you know, hey, chaplain, I know that right now I'm boozing and I'm womanizing and I'm doing A, B, C, and D, but I, you know, when I was 13, I prayed the sinner's prayer and my pastor told me once saved, always saved, so I'm not too worried. I'm like, oh, so ultimately you were following God so you don't go to hell, so now you're living the kind of life you want. That's your ultimate motivation. But you see, if your ultimate motivation is anything outside of God, then he's just going to be a vehicle, a means to some other end. And once you feel like you've gotten that, then why would you ever want God? The Israelites got what they wanted. And I don't know how else to say this, if you've come to church because you want something from God, then two things will happen. Either once you get it, you'll stop wanting to come to church or worshiping God or having a relationship with God. Or number two, if you don't get it, you'll become incredibly bitter and angry toward him. And you'll say, God, I came to church, I gave offering. In fact, I gave more than 10%. I gave at least 15%. You know, and I took on, I volunteered to be leader. You know, I volunteered to work in the RE with the children. I mean, I did crazy stuff because I thought you were on my side, God, and I didn't get the promotion. And that heathen in my office who doesn't deserve it, who never stepped inside a church, gets a BTZ. Unbelievable, God. I'm done. I'm going to try something else out. Let me try one of these Baals. Maybe they'll come through for me. I'll try one of these Ashtaroths. Maybe they'll come through for me. You see, Israel ultimately started following these other gods because they seemed much more cosmopolitan. This was a people who were involved in slavery, who were slaves, who were nomads, wanderers. They were not very, very impressive people, not very metropolitan. And they meet these Canaanites who seem so much more sophisticated, and their gods seem so much more impressive. And they said, let's try that out. Maybe they will get me what I want. What is it that you want? Why? What do you do? Why do you do what you do? Let me quickly get to my last point. My last point, you know, why did things fall apart? Ultimately, they fell apart because all the judges that God put over them were mortal. They lived, and God used them, but after a while, they died. They were just people. And this is what's amazing, again. If you read the book of Judges, none of these judges were all that impressive. Even Samson, who was literally like the strongest man ever recorded in the Bible. I mean, this man, this hulk of a man, really was very unwise when it came to women. Like, I do not want my son to grow up to be like Samson. I don't. No matter how strong he was, no matter how much he loved God, in the end, it was because of his unwise trust over a woman that didn't even follow God. He married a heathen. You know, if you read Gideon, once again, a great judge, but this man was a coward. He didn't want to lead his people. He was forced into leadership. God chose the most unlikely people to be the judges of his people, to lead them. And they were mortal. And if you look at them, you almost have to say, God used them ultimately in spite of all of their weaknesses. They were flawed. And eventually, once they died, they were not effective in bringing the people to God. And you'll see this in the Old Testament. So, you know, you're reading through Leviticus and Numbers, and you're reading about all these, the sacrificial system, and you start to say, you know, all these animals that are sacrificed and killed, and all these offerings that have to be made, none of that was good, because the people had to do that over and over again, and it almost created within the people a thirst for an ultimate and perfect sacrifice. And then you see leadership in Israel, and you see these judges who were, you know, just barely leading, really. And you see these people who were incredibly flawed. And it created within the Israelites, and it should create within you as you read this, just this desire. There is no human leader that's going to effectively lead me the way I need to be led. That's going to save me the way I need to be saved. As great as your spouse is, if you're just relying on your spouse to get you to church, one of these Sundays, that godly spouse you have is going to wake up and be like, oh, I just feel like staying in bed and eating ice cream today, honey. And you're going to be like, whoa, Mr. and Mrs. High and Mighty. Oh, okay. Well, I'm not going to stop you. I'd rather stay in my pajamas than go, you know, to church. And then what? If you're relying on someone else to fulfill your happiness, if you're relying on someone else to get you through life, to give you moral bearing, if you're just relying on your parents and you're not slowly taking ownership over right and wrong, over what you believe and don't believe, in the end, it's going to be to your detriment, because they're just mortal. They're just flawed. They're, you know, I've had people say this. I've had people say, you know what, Chaplain Hom, when we were at Base X, we had such a good, great church. Amazing pastor. He never put me to sleep. No offense, but he never put me to sleep. He was always exciting and engaging and whatever. His PowerPoints had like stuff going on all the time. It was fun. You know, the chapel was exciting. And I got to Milden Hall and, you know, we're spiritually struggling now. And I'm like, what's going on? Well, we're not used to this. Things were a lot more dynamic, or things weren't as dynamic, or whatever it is. And I say, you know, if your faith, your happiness is contingent on some circumstance, then really you don't have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with an experience. You have a relationship with something else. And it's not God. And if it's something else, that something else will disappoint you, or you'll have to move, or something will happen to that something else you have a relationship with. You need a permanent solution. And so what's amazing here is, and this is incredible, at the end of Judges, I don't want to give it away, but at the end of Judges, the Israelites are more wicked at the end of Judges than the Canaanites were at the beginning of Judges. When you read the end of Judges, you realize it's just gotten so bad. And this is the Israelite solution. They say, we need a king. We need something permanent. We don't just need a series of judges. We need a king kind of like the other people. But the way they say it is a way of saying, we don't need God, we need a king. And God takes that sinful desire, and throughout the Old Testament, he creates within his people a longing for a permanent king. And then you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And by that time in Israelite history, you get this longing that's met in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes and says, I will be to you not just a simple solution, not just a temporary solution, but I will be a permanent solution, a king who will lead you, a king who is able to say, you know what? More than a house, more than land, more than health, more than wealth, more than any of this, what you need is something permanent, and what you need is a permanent solution to get you that which is permanent, a relationship with God. And that's why the Old Testament and the history of Israel is written so unabashedly without any kind of editing. That's why God shows us all these vulnerable, mortal, sinful people, all the failures are right there for us to see, because he's not trying to write a history of victory. There was no victory. He's showing you a history of failure in need of salvation. I'll wrap it up this way. Let's be honest with ourselves, you and me. As successful as you seem, whatever rank or however much you have in your bank account, whatever your family looks like, let's just be honest. Is your life a history of success? Honestly. Like when you were 5 years old, did you say at whatever age you're at now, that's exactly the kind of person I wanted to be? Like I am the perfect role model for my children. I am so proud of myself and I don't need anything. For those of you who are that way, you're excused. But for the rest of us who are like, you know, my history, if you want to just lay it all out, it's filled with failure. My life, I'm not a role model. If anything, I could boast on what God has done in my life. But honestly, in my heart of hearts, I'm a man, I'm a woman with a lot of issues. I'm still under construction. This is what Jesus says to you. He says, I take your failure upon myself, and I save you from your life of sin, your life of slavery and bondage to whatever you've given yourself over to, and I replace that with peace. Peace knowing that I've got a permanent solution for your temporary problems. Will you turn to Christ? Will you make him the motivation for everything that you do? And if you do that today, then you'll have an everlasting peace. So as you bow your heads and as you close your eyes, pray with me. And I want to ask you this question. Are things falling apart in your life? Or have they fallen apart? Are you broken? Right? Honestly. You want to know something? One of the things that I love the most, if you ever go to MOPS, ask Erica, ask Melissa to show you the video of MOPS, their promotional ad. Their promotional ad is a montage of photos of kids with like food on their heads and houses that are just ridiculously messy. And you look at that and you say, wow, I want to be part of a group where not everyone has it together, yet they're together. And they're going in the direction that I want to go. I need help. Things are falling apart. And my motivation isn't just to get life together. My motivation is to give my life, to surrender it, to say, I don't want to just not go to hell. I want to be in a relationship with someone with paradise, with a God who loves me. Then I invite you into a relationship with Jesus. Not for anything that he can give you, but for him. That's ultimately what you need. And it's a personal relationship. You can't work on it via your parents. You can't work on it via your spouse, your friend. It's got to be you and him. And he'll deliver you from this cycle of bondage. God, I want to lift up to you this congregation, and I thank you. I thank you that your Bible is just so raw and so real. It's not going to sugarcoat sin. It's not going to gloss over our weakness and our... Because why would we want to read a book like that? Why would we want to read a fairy tale when our life is nothing like a fairy tale? We want the truth, and I thank you for your truth. And I thank you that in the end, man fails. Whatever, however great the judge, however great the king, the prophet, the priest is, in the end, what we need is someone eternal, someone perfect. And I thank you for sending your son Jesus, that perfect sacrifice, that King of Kings. I thank you for him, and I just pray that we would all bow down, worship him, enter into a personal relationship with him. For him, for that sake alone. Not for what he can give us, but because he's given us himself completely. Let everyone in this room take ownership over that relationship, God. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.